You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen and good morning. It is wonderful to hear a growing number of voices together on Sunday morning in our church. We pray, Lord willing, this is going to continue, and we're grateful for the place that we are in at this point in the year. We pray that God will continue to bless us as we remain faithful to Him by His grace. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is in the book of Philemon. Philemon, that's a little different sounding book of the Bible. As you remember, we have a preaching series that we are in the middle of called Short and Stout, as we're preaching through the five shortest books of the Bible, sometimes overlooked or underestimated, so that we can see and mine the big truths that come out of them. And this morning, we begin now in the book of Philemon. Actually, it is the shortest of all of Paul's letters, just 335 Greek words. And over the next few weeks, we'll be unpacking this book together and gaining lots of truth and encouragement for our faith to strengthen us as a church. And this morning in particular, to strengthen our commitment to prayer as a church. I always delight in preaching the Word of God. There are few things that I love more. And in particular, when we come to a passage like this, when it is a passage that I see, sometimes more than others, my own clear need for, and this is one, probably like you, I often feel in my Christian life that the area or discipline of prayer is something that I lack. It's something that I need to grow in, and of course, I think that all of the followers of Jesus feel that way, even those first disciples who said, teach us to pray. And that's what we want Jesus to do for us over the course of weeks and months and years together as a church, and that's what we hope will happen today as we look at just the first seven verses in this book of Philemon. We're going to be finding in this passage three prayers for life in God's family. When we talk about God's family, we are talking, of course, about the universal church around the world, all believers who have been brought by grace through faith into God's covenant family, but even more particularly, we think of families or bodies together of local churches, which we are. And so as we look at this passage this morning and we think about three prayers for life in God's family, I hope that you're thinking in that big picture, but I also hope that you're thinking in this small picture, the small picture of our local church together and all that God is doing in our midst. Prayer is essential. We've said this many times before, and we do not hesitate to say it again because we always need this reminder that God ordains in His world both the ends, everything that will happen and how everything will turn out. He has no, as we've talked recently, He has no plan B, but He also ordains all of the means that will bring about those ends. And one of those primary means that He has ordained to bring about His purposes in the world is prayer. Again, if you're like me, sometimes you probably feel like, I don't know, why is it so important for me to be praying? Doesn't God already know everything that I would pray? Isn't He in control? Doesn't He have plans and purposes that cannot be thwarted? And all of that is true, and yet we're reminded this morning that prayer is a means by which He will accomplish His ends. We know some of what this is like in our ordinary earthly lives. Many of us have in the past. Hopefully again this year we'll have an opportunity to get away with friends or family, maybe go on a road trip. Things might be a little easier this year than last, hopefully for us to enjoy some of those good times. And when that happens, you do something very similar. You decide where you want to go, the ends of your trip, and you ordain that end in a sense. You make a plan of where you and your friends or you and your family are going to go. Maybe it is to the beach or to an amusement park or to the zoo. But that's not all that you ordain. That's not all that you plan. You also plan the means. You plan how you're going to get there. What vehicle are you going to take? What route will you follow in order to reach that end? Both of those things, the ends and the means, cannot be separated from each other. You can't have one without the other. And that certainly is true with God's ends and means. So prayer for us as believers in our church is, and we hope we'll see it more and more, that it is paramount. It is of utmost importance. And it certainly is something I'm working diligently to grow in my own Christian life, and I want to challenge you to do the same. As we come to this text this morning, Philemon, just one chapter, verses 1 through 7, again, we want to find three prayers for life in God's family. What should we be praying for? I love passages like this. I love sermons like this because they are practical and helpful. That's what we need, isn't it? We need a practical plan, something that's going to help us know how to pray. In the midst of busy life, I find that very important, very helpful, and I hope that all of us will feel that way this morning. Well, let's look at verse 1 and 2 as we just get a little introduction to this shortest of Paul's letters called Philemon. And this is the way it begins. It begins with a standard kind of greeting, and then we learn some of who the recipients of this letter are. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. We learn right from the start that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter along with Timothy, who was his spiritual son in the faith, but that he is writing as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as someone who is suffering for his faith, and yet he has his eyes looking out of his prison cell to the believers around the area whom he can encourage, and so he sits down to write this letter. Then we find that he has written it to someone in particular, and that is this man named Philemon. What we can gather from the little that we know of him is that Philemon was most likely a well-to-do or somewhat wealthy Christian. Because as was most the case most of the time, churches at this time would meet in small rooms. But here, these believers are meeting together in a house that is owned by Philemon. So he likely had quite a bit of money and resources, and he had space for the church to meet there. And so Paul is writing to Philemon, and he calls him, as he does others, our beloved brother and fellow worker. But that's not the only recipient of the letter. We also have Apphia, our sister, who most likely in the context is Philemon's wife, and also Archippus, whom Paul calls our fellow soldier, and then, of course, to the church in his house as well. But that was likely Philemon's son. So we start right here with a great picture of a family that has been united for the gospel. But this morning, we want to zoom in the next few verses to learn a bit more, sharpen our discipline of prayer a bit more by finding three prayers that you and I can begin praying right away, with biblical hope and confidence, following this example of the Apostle Paul and others. We pray God will drive these truths into our hearts and cause them to bear fruit, even in the next few days, if you will make this a discipline, if you will give your energy and effort to this. Well, here's the first prayer. In God's family, what should we be praying for? First, we should be praying for peace, or grace and peace, to abound. We should be praying for grace and peace to abound. Now, as we will continue in this letter, we'll find that Paul, as always, is a man of prayer. He is regularly praying for others. He's regularly praying for himself. He's even praying at times for enemies and opponents of the gospel, that they would be turned, that they would be nurtured by the truth. And so it is no wonder, and it is no doubt, that in Paul's prayers, praying for grace and peace regularly showed up. I think that's why he often begins his letters with this tandem, this pair of twins, grace and peace. He says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you want to know what the Apostle Paul wanted for believers around him at his time, and indeed, if he were alive today, what he would want for you, and what even he would pray for you, it is grace and peace. I don't take these words lightly anymore. I once did when I read the Bible in maybe a more cursory fashion, or my appreciation for the sufficiency and the inspiration of the scriptures was not as strong as it has become. And so I was one who was likely to just glance right over those words because these are the pleasantries of the Bible. But as I've come to know Paul and know my Bible better, I've come to see that that is not the case. Every word in the Word of God is where it is on purpose, and it has truth to deliver to us. And it begins here in verse 3 with grace. Notice that the Apostle Paul often first wants for his readers grace. This is the Greek word charis, which means that very thing. It's grace. It's God's unmerited favor, his unmerited help. It is when he in his mercy shines upon you. He comes into your life and takes hold of you, never to let you go. And he does this all as a gift, not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we can do, but simply as an act of grace. And so he begins and he says, grace to you, but also peace. And in particular, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Often these two things are together. Peace, it's another Greek word which really means tranquility. To understand what it means, you have to kind of contrast it to its opposite, which is war. So you immediately, thinking about that, can see how grace and peace go together, always together. While the law of God, in its exacting precision of righteousness demanded of everyone in God's world, combined with the sin of our hearts, produces war with God, and war with people, what does his gospel and his grace bring? It brings peace. He has, by his grace, made peace with us. I want you to see here, as we think about grace and peace, this first. Grace and peace always go together in Christ. That's why he says that this is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are delivered to us through the redemptive work of Jesus. His perfect life on our behalf, his sacrificial death on the cross on our behalf, bearing our penalty, and then on the third day rising from the dead, he by grace delivers grace, and by grace he delivers peace. I hope that over the coming weeks and perhaps longer in ABF, which we have resumed, and hopefully everyone knows about that and you know when to be here on week A or week B, we're going to be focusing in on the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle and he is lowly. It is this Lord that Paul is referring to when he talks about grace and peace. He is the one who embodies grace and peace, entering our world with incredible humility and meekness in order to become one of us on this wonderful rescue mission to save us from our sins and to bring us into his family. This book that we are using to inspire our forthcoming lessons in ABF, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, has made an enormous impact on countless souls, even over the last just couple of years. Because what this book has done is it has put on wonderful display something that, strangely, as Christians, it's easy for all of us to overlook. And that is the very gentle, peaceable, gracious nature of Jesus Christ. He absolutely is the judge of the universe. He will judge the world in righteousness. He is the coming king who always gets his way. And yet within all of that, he is full of grace and he is full of peace. Listen to what Dane Ortlund says in this very short quote from the book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Grace and peace as prayers for us to offer to God on behalf of one another and even ourselves is central because they go together in Christ. But this is not the only reason that we should be praying for these, and it's not the only thing that we see happening in the life and prayers and ministry and writing of the Apostle Paul, but also because they flow together from Christ through us to others. Do you hear this in what Paul is saying in verse 3? Grace and peace to you. This is what he wants to offer. This is what he wants to give. This is what he magnifies. This is the source of his comfort to those who are uncomfortable, to those who are afraid, to those who are suffering. He points them to grace and peace. It's flowing out of him to the people that he meets, even his enemies. Even you think of him, from what you know of him being in prison for the gospel, the way that he interacts with those who held him captive, he was always offering them grace and peace. Even those who were wronging him. And of course, we know where he learned this. He learned this from Christ. But these are important truths for us if they're going to become parts of our prayer life, because we need to see their value. We need to better understand why is this central and why should this come up in our prayer life? It's because they go together in Christ. This is how Christ has saved us. This is how he knows us. But they also go together to others. It's not unlike a fishing vessel out on the open sea when an enormous storm kicks up around and it is throwing the boat back and forth. There certainly is no peace. There is fear that there will be no grace, that ocean is unforgiving, battering them. But then just at the last moment, in a miracle, the skies part and clear, and that ship is out into open waters. With an incredible number of opportunities, that is exactly what has happened for us in the Christian life. Battered back and forth by sin, under the unrelenting pressure of God's law, which would crush us and condemn us. And yet in Christ, he has rescued us. And he hasn't only just rescued us so that we can get back to harbor, but he has rescued us so that we can enter out into a world of opportunity to magnify, to maximize, to multiply the grace and peace that we have come to know. So why should you pray for grace and peace in the lives of other people and even in yourself? First, because it is what Jesus came to give. Jesus did not come to promise us that all the things in our life would go well, or that he would solve all of our problems, or that he would rid us of all of our diseases. But he came to give us something even better. And that's what Paul knows. He came to give us grace, and he came to give us peace. That's one reason why we need to make this part of our prayer life if it's not already. Make it intentional. Write it down. If you have a prayer journal, make yourself a reminder, a note, so that you don't just skip over it and keep doing the same old thing, but to leverage this truth. But also, we should pray for grace and peace because it is constantly what we need. Because we are still in this fallen world, we still have remaining sin, our lives will continue to run up upon some rocks or some heavy waves. The driving storm may continue, and yet he offers to us in the midst of it shelter, calming, help. Think about that for just a minute. How does that sound to you? Do you feel that you're a person who needs a bit more of the calming, helpful grace and peace of Jesus Christ? I hope that you do. If you think a little bit about your life and you think about what you've even been through in the last few weeks, no matter who you are or what that's been, I think that you can feel that need. Therefore, it needs to be part of our prayer life. We see this as a need of the moment, then we ought to be praying about it. This is the way that life will continue to be. You know, the reformers and the Puritans, taking their cues from the scriptures, made such a big deal of a trio of trouble in the world. It was a trio that they referred to as the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, because they intimately understood what it was to be a human, a fallen creature in this fallen world. They knew what it was to run upon the rocks or upon the heavy waves or the driving rain that was blowing in their hearts and all around them. And as a result of that, and because of their commitment to the grace and peace of God, they were intent to understand what this life was about and what opposition we would face. And therefore, they talk a lot about these three. This will help us. It will help us pray for grace and peace if we'll keep these in our minds, that we are in desperate, continual need of these two because of the world, because of the flesh, and because of the devil. The world is a way of talking about that fallen, just system of the world that is in opposition to Christ. Because of his sovereignty and his providence, we are not afraid of that world. We don't run from that world, and yet we know that it's there. We know that there is opposition to us as the followers of Jesus Christ. And then to add on top of that, it's not only the world, but it's also the flesh. It's not just that we have problems outside of us, is it? You know this. I know this. I've got tons of problems inside of me, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, the remaining sin that continues to stir up temptations and other troubles and doubts and fears and all the rest. And if that wasn't enough, there's the trio, the third, which is the devil, a very real adversary. He is, of course, like a dog on a chain. He is God's devil. He does not run free, but he runs. So you need grace and peace. I need grace and peace. This is what we have been offered in Christ. I want you to hear these words again from 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. Because you're going to hear another place where the duo, grace and peace, stick together, but you're going to see them in yet another context that I hope will encourage us to make this part of our prayer lives. This is what it says. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not one time grace and peace. Multiplied, continual, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, hear it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust or by cravings, by ruling desires that wage war within us. And what is all of this linked to? All of this help, all of this hope, everything for life and godliness, all of these precious and magnificent promises, what are they linked to? Grace and peace that we continue to need on a daily basis. So the first way to use this text this morning is for you and for me to make an intentional effort to use grace and peace as a grid, or at least a part, of our prayer life. If you'll do this, if you will make grace and peace intentional matters of prayer, two good things will happen. It will give you focus. It will give you focus on what God is doing in you and around you. And also, it will give you motivation and reason to know the need of the moment in the lives of other people. Because if you'll start praying for grace and peace, you'll immediately realize that it's not enough to pray generically. Because that's going to get old. That's not going to seem very effective for us to just to say, so-and-so, grace and peace. So-and-so, grace and peace. But rather, like good friends, good brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing the need of the moment to pray, oh God, won't you give my dear sister grace and peace in this? Would you minister your grace to her by your Spirit, according to your word, because I know about this? Would you give him peace in this trouble that he's facing, that you know him, he knows you, you're going to care for him? You might even tag on the trio to the duo of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's begin doing that. Let's think about each other in these terms. How is the world impacting you? It's likely impacting others. You know how to pray for them. How is your flesh troubling you? If you know that, you know how to pray for other people because there's no temptation. It's not common to man. And of course, we know from the Word of God that our devil is out for our destruction. And yet God has him within his plan. So we want to pray for grace and peace to abound. That's first. Well, that's a mouthful. That's a lot. But yet there's even more. We see, even from what we've just read, even as we look at these first just few phrases of this letter, we're reminded again of what the Bible so often tells us and reminds us. And it is that we need each other. We are connected to each other, and therefore we ought to be praying fervently, carefully, wisely for each other, just as we learn from this example of the Apostle Paul. We move on now to verses 4 and 5 to see the second prayer for life in God's family, and that is that in addition to praying for grace and peace to abound, that we would give thanks, in particular, for the love and care of other Christians. This is where we begin to drive our prayers deep into the body of Christ as we think about one another and we give thanks for one another. We pair with our prayers a request for grace and peace in each other's lives. We pair that with a real, sincere gratitude for the fact that God has given us one another and that he is at work in our midst. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul goes on and he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Have you noticed that Paul's prayers are always tented by the giving of thanks? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and in 9 of them, he explicitly gives thanks for the recipients. This is a pattern. It's a theme in the life of the Apostle Paul. He even does this for the Corinthians who were divided, sexually immoral, proud, prejudiced, abusers of the Lord's Supper. They were welcoming chaos into their worship, even for them. He gives thanks for them. There are some exceptions within those 13 letters, but they're unique exceptions because he does other things that sort of fit the bill. In 2 Corinthians, though he doesn't expressly give thanks for them, he begins with this overwhelming offer and sense of comfort. In 1 Timothy and Titus, he calls his true children in the common faith. And in Galatians, of course, Paul had become very irritated over them listening to a different gospel. It's one of those few exceptions. But throughout all of this, he is thankful for their steadfastness, for their spiritual gifts, for their partnership in the gospel, for their mutual love. He finds reason after reason after reason to give thanks. So here's the big picture. The big picture is that Paul gave thanks for people and for the church on a regular basis. This was a part of his prayers. Learn it here from Paul. Look at the frequency. Do you notice that in verse 4? He says, I thank my God on Tuesdays. That's not what he says. He says, I thank my God always. Every time he prays, this is a part of his prayer life. Always, always giving thanks. This is one of those hard questions for us to answer personally. Think about your prayer life. I will think about mine. How does thanksgiving arise in your prayers? How frequently is that a real bright point or place in your prayer life where you're regularly giving thanks like the Apostle Paul? You know, I come to things like these and I realize reading this that I have a place to grow, and I think to myself again, it reminds me of my need for help, my need for other people to help me. Like, how many times have I read this? How many times have I seen this? In almost all 13 letters, he does the same thing, and somehow that's not become part of my life? Well, there's still hope. There's still time. We want to make these changes. Some of you have heard before and used a kind of acronym to help order your prayers, which is the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. It stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. As I've had conversations with other believers over the years, and even had conversations with myself about my own practice of prayer, and maybe even the times that I've really been intent on using that, you know what I have found? I have found that often the C and the S dominate my prayer life. They're dominated by my sense of conviction and confession to God of ways that I want to change and things that I'm lagging behind in. I exalt the S and I make a big deal out of supplication. Those are your requests when you're asking for things. But I often find in my life, maybe you do too, that it is the A and the T that really lag behind. I'm not very good at adoring God in my prayer life. I've got too many things to get. I got too many requests to make. I don't have time for all that. And I'm not very good at thanksgiving. Just taking an extended time just to give God thanks, in particular for people in our church, people in our lives trying to grow at that. I hope that you'll grow at that. You probably feel the same need. Notice, though, also why he is thankful for them. What is it that he's giving thanks for? This will give us some kind of hint about where we should be looking for the material of our thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He's giving thanks because he's hearing about their love. And what he's doing is he's actually looking for examples of love so that he can give thanks for them. For many of us, it is so easy just to become critical. And we get this bitter spirit and just nothing is going right. We can find all the things that are wrong. We can never find the things that are going right. Even in ourselves, we find all the ways that we fail, but we can't ever seem to find the ways that God is at work and we're actually succeeding. Not so for Paul. He has learned the art of intentional, inspective prayer. He is looking for the best so that he can give thanks the most. He thanks God for their love. He also thanks God for their faith. But something particular about their faith. Notice how specific he is. You imagine what his prayer life must be have been like, what his prayer list was like. Look at how specific he is that he gives thanks because of the faith, not just faith in general, but the faith which they have toward Christ. This is a unique kind of faith. It's not the generic, hey, you're really a faithful person, or you've got a lot of faith and seem to have a lot of confidence. Nothing gets you down. That's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about faith toward Jesus Christ, the way that they are pursuing Christ. And also, the way that they are pursuing other saints, he gives thanks over and over again. Now, one of the things that stands out to me in these couple of verses that I think is very interesting is that he even knows this. How does he know this? How does he know that these believers are full of love and faith toward Jesus Christ and toward all the saints? Because people are talking. I wonder if that's something that maybe we're lacking. Maybe we need Christians to start talking about each other a little more. Of course, in charitable ways, right? I'm not giving an advertisement for gossip, but I am for affirmation, for pointing out to one another the good things that God is doing in someone else's life so that they might give thanks for that. That's what's happened here. People have been talking. People have been coming back to Paul saying, listen to this. He's heard about them. You see, this means that these people, though imperfectly, along with Paul, have learned an important skill in the Christian life. And that is to intentionally find ways to give thanks and to find reasons to thank God for each other. They're going out of their way. Of course, there's all kinds of things that are messed up. But they're going out of their way in the context of their prayers. And what's happening here is it's as if they have Thanksgiving glasses on. It's as if they have glasses that are tinted, that are helping them to see something about each other. They're giving the benefit of the doubt. They're making the most of one another, and they're exalting these even just small glimmers of hope of what God is doing in the lives of other people. I read something really interesting recently as I was thinking about this and thinking about the idea that we might have glasses tinted to help us see and give thanks. Found something crazy on the internet. You can find lots of things there. This time it was eyeglasses for chickens. Apparently, much to my surprise, it's not uncommon for chicken farmers to put glasses on their chickens. They're tinted red. They're rose-colored glasses. That's even weirder. But the purpose is that when they're wearing these glasses, it prevents them from defeathering each other or from seeing a little drop of blood on the feathers of another chicken, which makes them go insane, and they attack that chicken. This is the work of grace. These are grace glasses that are keeping them from seeing. They're overlooking certain things for the good of other people. I think this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's got chicken glasses on. They have glasses that are allowing them to look at one another and not be sidetracked by all of the wrong things they see. It doesn't mean that they don't know that they're there, that they don't care about them, or they don't pray about them, or they don't try to bring truth and counsel to them. Of course they do. That's obvious. But when it comes to their disposition toward each other, when it comes to their disposition toward each other in prayer, the giving of thanks is coloring the way that they see one another, so that they are looking out for one another. They are looking into the lives of each other, and they are able to find ways to give thanks. It's something that's going on in their hearts. A related story, even here, is if you think metaphorically about, you know, you hear about rose-colored glasses, and in fact, you see some people in the 60s and 70s who started wearing those. Even some more public people today wear them because it helps them look better. It might take away some of the under-eye issues they have. But if you think even about what we mean when we talk about wearing rose-colored glasses, you're talking about kind of a way in your heart of seeing the world. At the University of Toronto, there was recently a study done that evaluated the mood. And all of our moods go up and down and change. But that when people were in a good mood, it actually changed the way they literally saw their world. They picked up on details when they were tested that they did not ordinarily see. Life became brighter. It became more vibrant. They were more in tune with the world around them. And of course, we would expect that. Now, we're not interested in just being in good moods. But this is akin to that. That as Thanksgiving takes over our hearts and we become people of gratitude for one another, it changes the way that we will see each other. It changes the way we'll see the world around us. Seeing the world through the lens of Christian gratitude will actually change the way that we see the world. This is a big part of why the Apostle Paul was the person that he was. And it's a big reason that he had the impact that he did, the way that God used him. And I pray that may be true of us. So we ought to make room in our prayer life for intentional giving of thanks for one another. Can you find reasons to give thanks for each other? Let's do that. Let's grow at that. Let's learn to do that. Even as we might be sharing them with each other from time to time. That's okay. And so the second use of our text here is simply that, to be praying for each other. And then tell them. That's what Paul does here. He prays for people and then he tells them. He writes letters to them. I'm praying for you. It will both help to focus us, and it'll also be a huge encouragement. Isn't it a huge encouragement when somebody tells you, hey, I've been praying for you, and here's how? It's enormous. The more that we do that, the more that things will continue to change and grow. Even our vision for the world and our usefulness to God. Finally, though, we come to this last prayer for this morning. And we have a loaded statement here about Paul's prayers. We learn something even deeper about his prayer life. And this third prayer is a prayer for effective fellowship among us, which is exactly what he talks about in verse 6. He goes on and he says, I pray... So you're getting more insight into his prayer list. I pray that the fellowship of your faith, this is an open letter, remember, even though it's written to Philemon, it has pronouns throughout it that are plural, and obviously it's open to the church. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So this is the third prayer just for this morning. These are not all the prayers, right? There's lots of other things we can pray for. But he prays that their fellowship would become effective. Well, anytime the Apostle Paul talks about effectiveness in the Christian life or in the church, he's always talking about the building up of the body. He's talking about the way all of the parts of the body come together and unite. And they all fulfilled their gifted role so that the church is built up and strengthened in the faith to the glory of God and to the joy of sinners everywhere. So he prays for this. Oh God, please cause the fellowship of their faith to become effective, that it would have its natural result. And Paul goes on because he knows how this happens. And this is important as well. He says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Through the knowledge. He's talking about understanding the incredible deposit of the gospel into the hearts of believers. He's talking about the investment that the God of the universe, by grace alone, has deposited into us. And it continues to unfold and bear fruit in our lives, in our church, in our world. And he gives us a secret to this kind of prayer. It is the knowledge of those good things. You see, it's the same kind of attitude that he has toward other people. He's looking for evidence of God's grace at work in the lives of other people so that he can point it out. He can lift it up. He can say, praise God for this. Look at how this is changing. But he also tells them to do a very similar thing for themselves. We're all very good, and rightly so. We're all very good at looking in the mirror and finding all the blemishes. We find all the things to confess. We know all the things we want to ask for God to change. But we're just not very good at this. And if you read this closely, you may be one of those places where you just stop dead in your tracks. And you say, I don't do that very often. I don't give time to reflect upon every good thing that God has put in me. It's not just gifts that he's given to us. Those are easy things to give thanks for. He's encouraging them to look into their hearts and identify how God is working, not just how they are failing. Because this is what builds up the effectiveness of their fellowship. This is what gives hope and motivation and helps Christians and churches run. But it takes the interconnection of knowledge about these things. It takes understanding what God is up to. All of the incredible evidences of his grace. We are living in the most information-connected age in history. We are the most information-connected people. I recently learned about a relative in my family that we didn't know very much about through Ancestry.com, through a DNA test. And then, through the internet, don't judge, because you do the same thing, is amazing what you can find out about a person. What kind of car they drive, where they live, pictures of them. We know what this is like. We live in this kind of age. All of these different kinds of things that are available to us, all of these things that are known about you, and you and I don't know the half of it, right? There are servers around the world that are right now putting together information about you. They know where you've been. They know what you've eaten. They know what kind of questions you ask Google. They know what you just looked at on your smartphone just now. And they're putting all of that together. Now, the reason I bring that to you as an illustration is because that's a picture of what we need spiritually. We need to connect these things. We need to become knowledgeable about these things. As he puts it, of every good thing which is in you. That's code for grace. To understand and have knowledge of the grace which has been deposited in you. When I was a kid, the very best thing that could ever happen at a birthday party was a piñata. It did not happen often, but when it did, it was amazing. Why? Because we knew, we didn't know what they were, but we knew somebody is going to whack that thing open and good stuff is going to come pouring out. That is true of you. We are so underestimating the good that God has done us. What he has put in you. He has filled you by his Spirit through the gospel. Filled you with seeds of grace that when watered and given light of truth are growing. They're coming out of you. We want to embrace them. This is the work of his grace. Gentle and lowly Jesus has filled us with good things. Not in and of ourselves. They're not of our merit or of our doing. But they are things that he intends to do and continues to work in our hearts. This is what we need. I have a Bible program on my computer. It's incredible. It's called Logos. It has so much connected information in there. But if I don't know how to access it, it's zero use to me. I have to know how to put this information together, and this is what we ought to be praying for. God, please make our fellowship effective and give us a knowledge, a working knowledge of the good things you have given to us in Christ. You have given us every good thing to enjoy. Help us to see them. We want to exalt Christ. We want to refresh the saints, which is exactly what we end our text with this morning, and then close with two simple questions. Verse 7. You hear something else of Paul? I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. I hope that we can have both of those things. I hope that we will have a growing sense of the joy and comfort in the love of one another as we care for each other, though imperfectly, and that we would have this joy and comfort because we see others being refreshed through the ministry that you are doing to one another. So at the end here, as those who want to pray well, as members of God's family, two questions for you to ask of yourself in the coming weeks, months, as we're growing together in prayer. Number one, how can I pray for the joy and comfort of love? How can I pray for that in someone else's life? That specific thing. You can start by praying it just as it is. Oh God, I pray that you would give so-and-so joy and comfort in your love. Then drill down. Start to get specific. Ask them, how can I pray for you? And then apply that here. Second question, how then can I refresh the saints with God's love? This is where, as we are finding things to pray about, we find ways to be answers to those prayers. You might be the answer to the prayer that you're praying. And it could be that God has ordained you to be that refreshment to someone else as you're praying for them and you know what they're going through. The Lord is at work to change us and to grow us. He is at work to change the way that we pray. We want this to be a year in our church where we're growing, emphasizing this and growing in this area. It's something that we desperately need. Not just on the last Sunday of the month, we have our prayer gathering, as we will continue to do, but even every day that we would keep growing in this way. We take these truths away, that we would have lenses to see the world through a heart of gratitude to God for what he's doing around us and even in us, and that would bear good fruit. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. I hope that you will pray that with me, and that we remember that it all begins by coming to faith in Christ. And perhaps that's what you need to do today. If you're here with us in person or online, you need to continue to hear the gospel, repent of your sin, and trust Jesus Christ, to follow him and lay down your life before him so that you can belong to his family and so that you can be a part of these prayers of God's means and his ends in the world, which are for our good and for his glory. Please stand with me as we pray and then sing yet again. Our Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the gift of prayer this morning. We want to give you thanks for the truth of your word that helps us to know better how we can pray. And we pray that your grace would work in our hearts to make us more effective, make our fellowship effective, make our prayers effective and sharp and true. We pray that you'd strengthen us as a church by prayer together. We know this is something we desperately need. And we pray that as we pray, you would give fruit to those prayers, that you would answer them according to your will, and that they would bring about the wonderful ends that you have promised in the way that you are moving and changing this world so that one day it comes to you, and then we will be with you forever. God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen.